And the rest of us are going to turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 this morning. Jacob's story is one of never-ending struggles. It seems like he's going from one hardship to another hardship, one trouble to another trouble. But chapter 32 can be considered a turning point in Jacob's life. One of my commentaries wrote that it has been at least 20 years now since Jacob last saw Esau. And Jacob, by the way, has no reason to think that Esau has forgiven him or forgotten what he did to him. And to that end, he makes preparations to meet Esau with fear and trepidation. Jacob can't seem to stay out of trouble. He goes from one crisis to another. Laban confronted him in chapter 31, and now he's about to meet Esau in chapter 32. That's where we are. Those of you who understood a little bit of the geography of what we're talking about, Mesopotamia, this area of Paddan Aram that he has left, where Laban lives, is modern-day Iraq. And he is going to meet Esau, which means he's in trouble. So I really got a kick out of what Skip Heissig said. He said that Jacob is between a rock and a hard place. And he is. He's in trouble. And we're going to see that he's fearful, that he's struggling. We're also going to see that God meets him in a surprising way. Let's read our passage and pray, and then we'll dive into it. This is chapter 32 of Genesis. Follow along, please, as I read. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 male camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are grateful to be able to come again to your word. And we ask for your help to understand it. For some, this may be a brand new story. For others, we may have heard this story many times growing up. And yet, Lord, we believe that your word is living and powerful. So may it come alive in our hearing today, that we would understand what was happening in this passage, and then how that applies to us today. Father, I pray that you give us ears ready to hear. That you give us hearts ready to receive your word. And that by the help of your Holy Spirit, I would be able to teach your word accurately this morning. We ask that he would have his way in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three main ideas for you this morning from this chapter. And I don't have an outline, and I don't have specific verses tied to these necessarily, because some of them are overarching through the whole passage. Number one, God often works through pain and struggle. That's not what we would choose. What most of us would like, myself included, is, "Lord, please work through me by allowing me to win the lottery, or to get this possession, or to have this go right in this relationship." And we want the good things in life as we think of them. But so often that's not how God works. God often works through our pain and struggle. Secondly, when we're afraid, we should pray God's word back to him. We're going to see Jacob making a good choice to remind God of his promises in the prayer that he prayed. And then number three, God gives us his strength when we realize we're weak. God gives grace to the humble. God gives strength to the weak. We'll see all three of those as we go. But right now, would you join me back at verse 1 again? And we'll look through these verses one or two or three at a time. So Jacob went on his way, that is from leaving Laban, and the angel of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The angels of God. Why did angels appear to Jacob? Why did they appear now? I don't know. He doesn't say. I'll give you a theory or two. It's possible they had been with him all along because God had said, "I will go with you." He had seen that vision back at Bethel of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder to let him know there is a God, he is in this place, and God's angels are going back and forth to heaven to accomplish his will, to help his people. So I'm inclined to think these angels have been with Jacob all along, but for some reason at this point, perhaps to encourage him, God allows him to see there's a group of angels following along. Here's my big caravan, and there's a group of angels. And he allows Jacob to see them, to know that they're there. That should also remind him of Bethel, the house of God. In fact, he calls this God's camp. This is God's camp. In the same way that he said, this is God's house, when he was naming Bethel. So he gives the name Mahanaim, which means double camp, referring to the angel's camp and Jacob's camp. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have, and he gives a long list here, oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. What's going on in his mind? He's headed back to the promised land, Canaan, the land God has promised to him and his descendants. But he has some unfinished business. He left his family on very bad terms, especially his brother Esau, after tricking Isaac, their father, and essentially cheating his brother out of the birthright and the blessing. Remember, it's been 20 years. The last time Jacob has seen Esau, his brother was ready to kill him. In fact, it said, as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill you. So he's fearing this reunion, and he's sending gifts. He's also, it seems, letting Esau know, hey, God has blessed me. I have more than enough. I'm not coming to try to claim any of the inheritance. God is taking care of me. There's that idea as well. He's very respectful of Esau. He keeps calling him my lord, and he's referring to himself as your servant. So he sent the messengers to let Esau know that he's coming. And that brings us to our first point today. God often works through our pain and struggle. Look at verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. Isn't that nice? He's coming out to meet you. And guess what? He has a really big welcome party with him. About 400 of them. He has 400 men with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He doesn't think that this is a party any more than he believed that Laban was going to throw him a send-off party last week. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Why? 400 men was the number of a militia at that time. He thinks Esau is literally bringing an army, possibly to wipe him and his family out. Remember, back in Genesis 14, Abraham took 318 of his servants and went and fought a war against four kings. So this is a large group coming for him. He's afraid, greatly afraid, is what it says, and distressed. In modern terminology, he's panicked. He is greatly afraid. He's trembling. He is paralyzed with fear, would be a way we would say it. His stomach is in knots, and his heart is pounding and maybe hurting in his chest. He is scared to death. What am I going to do? He's coming to kill me. What am I going to do? Well, he had good reason to think that his brother was going to come kill him, because he said he would. What's more, you may remember that Rebecca, their mother, had told Jacob, I want to send you away. I want you to marry one of my relatives back in the old country. And I will send for you when your brother has cooled off. It's been 20 years. I don't think Jacob knows this yet, but his mother had died. She had never sent word that Jacob has cooled off, and that Esau has cooled off and everything's good. So he has no reason to think that Esau has cooled off. But as David Guzik pointed out, Jacob also had every reason to believe that God would protect him. He seems to have forgotten what for us is two verses earlier, the group of angels that's there. They're probably there for a reason. He should be able to trust God to keep his promises to Jacob. He's under God's protection. So Jacob did what so many of us tend to do when we're in trouble, when we are facing a trial, when we are fearful. What do? We plan. And then on a good day, we eventually pray. But first we plan. And that's what he does here. The rest of verse 7. He divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. He's scheming. He's strategizing. And if it weren't for the fact that he's not trusting God at all, it might be a pretty good plan. He's trying to reduce loss of human life. Verse 9, then Jacob said, now he's going to pray, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will dwell with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is Jacob's first recorded prayer in Scripture. Did he pray before this? Probably, but we don't have it recorded. So this is his first prayer. As a matter of fact, it's the first time he uses the covenant name of God, the Lord. We have it in all caps in our Bible. It's Yahweh. It's the first time he calls on that name. And this prayer shows a humility in Jacob that we're not used to seeing. He says, I am not worthy. He's expressing gratitude for God, for his promises, for his presence, for his protection in the past. There's a suggestion of that. But more than anything else, he's saying, I'm not worthy, God. I recognize I'm not worthy of any of the mercy that you've shown me, any of the promises that you've given me, anything that you've said to me. I'm not worthy of it, God. His attitude is right. He begins to repeat back to God what he has promised. See, it says, who said? He's referring to the God who said. And later he says, you said this. He's taking the promise God gave him and saying, Father, you promised. This is what you promised me. When we pray God's promises back to him, he grows our faith. Faith and fear cannot dwell in the same heart at the same time. They certainly can dwell in the same heart, but not at the same time. If we are faithful, if we are full of faith in the one true God, if he is the object of our faith, then that should overcome our fears. 1 John says the perfect love casts out all fear. On the other hand, if I am fearful, it is showing that I do not have faith, that I am lacking in my faith at that moment, because I am more concerned about whatever thing that is, whatever person that is, than I am fearing the one true God. So we should pray God's word back to him. David Hughes said, many of our prayers fall short because there's none of God's word within them. And often, there's none of God's word in them because there's not much of God's word in us. We haven't spent time in the word. Maybe you've never tried this, but try taking your Bible and praying. Pick a psalm, pick a favorite passage in the Bible. And as you see what God says about himself, pray that back to him. God, you are faithful. God, you are my strong tower. God, you are my provision. Thinking back at the story of Abraham, you are my shield, my great reward, is what he told Abraham. Pray those things back to him. The promises he has given you. Offer that to God. We want to pray according to his will, because when we pray according to his will, the Bible tells us he hears us. We have the prayer, the requests that we have asked. How does that work? If we're praying his word and not taking it out of context, we know that's his will. And that's what we should focus on. When I'm fearful, I need to pray prayers of God's promises. God, I do not feel that you're with me right now. I feel like you're far from me. But I know that you've promised that you will never leave me nor forsake me. God, I feel like everything around me right now in the world is falling apart and changing at a pace I can't keep up with. God, you have said that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. This isn't hard. You have to know something from the Bible. If you're going to pray his word back, so just open it, read it. And use it as sources, or at least starters for your prayers. So number two, pray God's word back to him, especially in response to fear. And there are many good things that we could say about this prayer of Jacob. Some of you may be familiar with George Mueller. He had multiple orphanages in and outside the London area some time ago. Back in the 1800s, a man of great faith and prayer. Some of you may have read about him, the amazing ways in which God answered prayer and cared for those orphans who were under George Mueller's care. But when he was once asked what the most important part of prayer is, he said, the 15 minutes after I said amen. Because what do we tend to do? It's not a good day for me. I pray about this need. I pray about my concerns. I bring them to God. I cast my burdens at his feet. And then I say amen, and I pick my burdens back up, and I put them on my back, and I walk away. And that's what we see Jacob doing. Because Jacob planned before he prayed, and then he prayed, and then he planned some more. Let's see what he does. Verse 13. So he lodged there that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. Those of you good with math, see if you can keep up here. We'll come up with a total. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 male camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. How many is that?
320.
320? I came up with a higher number than that. Anybody come up with something higher? 400 is more than that. You can check me. I think we end up with a number over 500. The point is, it's a bunch. And what's he going to do with them? He delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and to his servants said, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, so the leader of the pack, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, these are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And say, also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept. So the present went on over before him. But he himself lodged that night in the camp. If you're not familiar with the term droves, any young people or adults, it just means groups of animals. Flocks, herds, and so on. Your servant Jacob is behind us. That's what they're supposed to say. Kent Hughes said that for the first time in Jacob's life, he wanted to be last. He didn't want to be the first in line. He wanted to be at the back. Why? Because he wants to appease Esau. Perhaps he will accept me. He's not sure. The number John MacArthur came up with was 550 animals. So you can compare that to whatever you came up with. These are select animals. The best animals in his herds and flocks. And it's a good strategy, again. Take the fact that he's not trusting God out of it, and it's a good plan from a human perspective. But he's not trusting the God who has promised all these things to him. MacArthur said this highlights his failure to believe that God would change Esau's heart. I have to butter him up. I have to give him amazing gifts to convince him that he should forgive me. Now, knowing what was coming the next day, that he would have to face Esau, it seems he couldn't sleep. You might have that difficulty too. I think if we were in that position, we might all struggle with sleep. And what it says here in verse 22 is that he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had, or other translations say, all his possessions. Now, Jabbok, I think it's called a ford here, yeah, the ford of Jabbok, it's a tributary of the Jordan. And it's known to be steep, imagine a ravine, so it's at the bottom of a channel. And it's not a safe river to cross. It's not an easy river to cross. And they're choosing to do it at night. So it shows some of his sense of desperation we're going to take care of this at night. We're going to get you all safely across, and then I'm going to come back. And the way I understand it, Esau's coming. I've sent the presents on before. I am going to put some distance. I'm going to put a river between Esau and my family to try to protect them. He's already said, I'm going to divide you into two groups, and now I want to put you on the other side of the river so that I will be the one to see Esau first. He and I will talk. The word, the name, Jabbok, means empty. Empty. What's going on? He's sending everything he loves, everything that's dear to him, everything that is of value to him across the river. And then we read in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone. For some of us, being left alone is our greatest fear. We dread the thought of losing everything and everyone, even temporarily. We're frightened by thinking about sitting alone and quiet before the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, when we're alone and at the end of our resources, then God can do something in us and for us. For some of us, there is so much noise in the world around us. The media, the social media. There's so much. And sometimes we thrive on that. The entertainment, the sports, whatever it is. And it is rare, if it ever happens, that we just sit and quietly wait for the Lord. That's some of what bothers us when we can't sleep at night. What do I do? I can't sleep. Okay, I'm going to try praying. And maybe we think that helps, and maybe we don't. And maybe we're praying word-centered prayers, and maybe we're not. But some people are genuinely fearful of being alone, quiet, before the Lord. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him from the breaking of day. Can you imagine? He's there by himself. Maybe there's a moon out, maybe there's not. He's by himself, and he knows he's by himself because he sent one group that way and his family that way across the river. There's nobody else there. And suddenly a hand reaches out and grabs him in the dark. I would have had a heart attack right there. Unless we have forgotten, how old is Jacob when all this is happening?
97.
97. We still have the flannel graph, young Jacob, 20-year-old, in our mind. He's 97. And apparently he's still a strong dude because he wrestles all night. Let's look at it. A man wrestled with him. It doesn't say that he picked a fight. He defends himself, but he's not interested in wrestling. Someone said Jacob found himself in the mighty hold of someone who seemed intent on taking his life. He could see nothing. And this assailant was silent and nameless. Is it Esau? Is it an assassin that Esau sent? He doesn't know. This man wrestles with him. He didn't start off fighting. Guzik says God wanted something from him. God wanted all of Jacob's proud self-reliance and fleshly scheming. And God came to take it by force, if necessary. Kent Hughes said, certainly he did not see the wrestling for what it was, a parable of his entire life. Jacob's life had been characterized by a grasping struggle. Think with me, how did his life begin when he was born? It was that hand reaching out to grab his brother's heel. He had struggled with Esau. He had stolen the birthright. He had stolen the blessing. Understand, we talked about stolen. Did he steal? He cheated it. He tricked him out of it. He tricked his father. He lied to him. And now he has spent the last 20 years fighting, struggling with his father-in-law, Laban. Spending 14 years to work off the bride price for his two wives and an additional 6 years for the flocks and herds. He has struggled with someone everywhere he has ever gone. That's what he represents. That's what his name means. This wrestling all night was a parable for his life. Now, who is this man? The angel of the Lord is how he is described over in Hosea. And I believe this is Jesus Christ himself, reincarnate, coming to him. This is God wrestling with Jacob. Verse 25. Now when he saw, and notice, at least in the New King James I'm reading you, he is capitalized. When the angel of the Lord, when Jesus saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now that's an amazing truth. Could God have annihilated him at any moment? Yes, he could have. But limiting himself seemingly to a human form, he wrestled with him all night, and Jacob continued wrestling. As far as a human fight goes, he wasn't able to overpower Jacob. But he's God. So what did he do? He touched the socket of his hip. Why? Because when you're wrestling, if your hip doesn't work, you're not going to do very well, are you? You're not going to be able to balance. You're not going to be able to support yourself. So he touched the socket of his hip, and A.W. Tozer put it this way: the Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him. God conquered Jacob by weakening him to the point that he couldn't fight anymore. Another way to say that, as another commentary put it, self-sufficiency is incompatible with the work of God. God cannot use Jacob the way he desires to use Jacob to be a blessing to the rest of the world, to lead his family spiritually, until he has been subdued, until he has surrendered to God. The illustration comes to mind of a horse being broken. That horse is plenty strong before it's broken and after it's broken, but it is useful after it is willing to submit its will to the rider. You may be a very strong, talented person. Many of you are. That is useful to God only to the point that you are surrendered to him. And that's what Jacob is experiencing here. God is taking him down a notch on purpose to show him something. One thing he wants Jacob to see is that with a dislocated hip, Jacob can no longer do what he has been doing for 20 years. Run. He left his family after tricking his dad and Esau, and he ran away. And then we saw last week when he left Laban, he ran away secretly. He didn't tell him he was leaving. And for all his life, he'd been running away from his problems until God touched his hip and he couldn't run anymore. Esau is coming tomorrow morning with 400 men, the best Jacob knew. And he's angry. He hates me. He wants to kill me. And what do we see here? He has divided his family so that if one gets captured or killed, the other group can get away. He's not going to get away. He can't run. And this brings us to our third point. God gives us his strength when we realize we're weak. Look at verse 26. And he said, that is, God said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The Lord wanted to depart. We know from Exodus 33:20, in case some of you are wondering, can anyone see God live? No, God is leaving the scene before it's light. Jacob's not going to see him face to face, truly face to face, in the light. But Jacob insists on being blessed first. He's determined to be blessed. So he does not release his hold. Even when his hip is dislocated, is out of joint, he still hangs on. Can he do anything? Can he truly wrestle anymore? No. But he hangs on. Turner McGee said, Jacob is just holding on to this one. He found out that you do not get anywhere with God by struggling and resisting. The only way that you get anywhere with Him is by yielding and just holding on to Him. James Montgomery Boyce says, what do you think of this picture? Do you have this picture in your mind of Jacob as he clings desperately to the angel? Does it seem pitiful? Does Jacob seem to be the loser now? Does he seem like a weakling? If so, you've not progressed very far in spiritual things. This is not a sad picture. It is a picture of a man now remade in God's image, surrendered to the will of God. It is a picture of faith. He can't fight anymore, but he's going to hang on. He's going to hang on to the one he believes can bless him. Boyce went on, I love this picture of the limping Jacob, for it describes us. We limp so far as our own strength is concerned. In the world's eyes, we are cripples, but God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it is when we appear weakest that we are strong. Verse 27, so God said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. In my own study this week, you can do this if you want to, I pulled up in my Bible software, I had it pull up the whole book of Genesis so far, and I had to pull all the question marks because I wanted to see all the questions that God has asked. Because he came to Adam and Eve after they sinned and he asked them questions, and he came to Cain after he killed Abel and he asked them questions, and he's come to Abraham and asked questions. And the question he has for Jacob, what is your name? Why would he ask that? Jacob asked him to bless him. Why is he saying this? Why is he asking your name? Does this mean that God doesn't know that it's been Jacob all night? This could have been the wrong God, not even the wrong camp. No. The Lord knew Jacob's name. But he's giving Jacob the opportunity to be reminded of his name. Years earlier, his father, Isaac, had asked him, who are you? And what did he say? I am Esau. He lied. And it's almost as if he's giving Jacob a second chance, saying, what is your name? And he responds in verse 27. He says, Jacob. When he says Jacob, we think, all right, there's the name Jacob. What's he saying when he says Jacob? Trickster. Liar. Deceiver. And God is bringing him face to face with the reality of who he is, what he has been in the struggles of life. He has been a schemer, a conniver, a trickster, a liar. And God makes him voice that. Someone here this morning, someone who's watching online or listening, may need to come face to face with your sin today. God may be asking you, who are you? Or more specifically here, what are you? Some of us may need to realize, I'm a liar. I'm a schemer. I'm a fornicator. I'm an adulterer. I am a sinner. And all of us are. And if you have never come face to face with that truth, I am a sinner. I need rescuing. This is your day to turn and to call on the one, to believe on the one who is the rescuer, who is the Savior. So he says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. Verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. No longer Jacob, but Israel. Several times in the Bible, God gave someone a new name. And it represented a turning point, a change in that person. It was a fresh start, a new beginning. And that's true for Jacob here. Because we know what Jacob means. It means literally grabber. It means trickster. It means liar. What does Israel mean? If you're like me, you grew up in church. You learned it means prince with God. That is a meaning. That's a legitimate translation. But there are better ones. Let me share some with you. God fights. Because the L part is God. So God fights. God prevails. Ruled by God. Governed by God. Or, as G. Campbell Morgan put it, a God-mastered man. Someone who has surrendered to the Lord. That's what Israel means. This is the first mention of Israel in the Bible. And God says to him, no longer Jacob, but Israel. Why? Because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. What do you mean he prevailed? He just got his hip broken. John Corson said, when did I prevail? Jacob must have wondered. And God would answer, it was when you were broken, when you were pinned by me, when you were weeping, but wouldn't let go of me and said, I can't go through another day without you. That's when you prevail. Spiritually speaking, we prevail when we are surrendered, fully surrendered. Nothing left. We've given it all to God. Romans 12:1. I urge you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If I'm going to be a living sacrifice, that means I'm fully surrendered. That means that all of me is on the altar. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, which is a variant of Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the muscle that shrank. It means the face of God. He's seen God, he's wrestled with God, and lived to tell about it. But it also said that he limped. And the scripture doesn't say definitively one way or the other. But in all likelihood, this isn't something that he limped for a few days and then it went away. It's probably something he dealt with the rest of his life. It was a reminder, a daily reminder, a constant reminder of this experience with God. David Jeremiah said, each step reminded him that he no longer operated in his own strength, but in God's. So let's wrap this up together. We've finished the chapter. We'll come back to chapter 33 next week, Lord willing. What does this mean for us? How does it apply to you and to me today? Someone wrote that Jacob was clever, charming, skilled, intelligent. A man that any smart CEO would want to hire. God, on the other hand, said, I have big plans for you, Jacob. You're going to have a huge impact on the history of the world. For from you will come an entire nation. And from that nation will come Messiah. I have big plans for you. But you're too smart. You're too self-reliant. Too clever. And therefore, I'm going to break you. Beloved, you must understand that no matter how charming or intelligent or clever you are, or how good you may be at any given area, your skill is puny. Your intelligence is nothing. Your strength is scrawny in comparison to God's. So God says, I'm going to allow this pain in your life, because then and only then you will lean on me every step of the way. Knowing that if you don't, you'll fall flat on your face. And as you lean on me, you'll draw strength from me. And you'll be governed by me instead of trying to make things happen in your own strength and energy. That's the Christian life. That's the huge lesson that comes at the turning point of Jacob's life. Jesus said this way, without me, you can do nothing. As long as we're trying to do this Christian life thing on our own, we will fall flat on our face over and over and over. And the times we get it right are going to be because we have submitted and surrendered to God, and the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding our lives on a daily basis, and we're submitted to Him, and we're walking in the Spirit. Does that describe your life today? Does that describe my life today? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ alone, when God brings you to the end of yourself, put your trust in Him. You may have to hit rock bottom. Jacob was alone. Jacob had sent all that was valuable to him across the river or on ahead to Esau. He had nothing left, humanly speaking. Trust Him. Believe on Him to save you from sin and death. Come to the point, God, I can't do anything to make my life better, to make myself acceptable to You, to make up for the sin that I commit. But I trust You, and I believe that Jesus took that penalty for me. If you've done that, when you come to the end of yourself, and you will, God will see to that. Trust Him. Recognize His work through your pain and struggle. When you're terrified, claim His promises and pray them back to Him. And recognize your weakness and let Him be your strength. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Before I pray, in just a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to be quiet before the Lord as we've been talking. Is there something that He has shown you this morning? Something that you need to surrender? Is there someone here this morning who needs to come to Him for salvation? You've never put your faith in Him. If there is a spiritual burden on your heart this morning, and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, I will not call you by name or embarrass you, but I would be glad to pray for you. Would you simply make eye contact with me, look up, look back down? Anyone? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together in this place today. We thank You for Your patience with us. Lord, You allowed Jacob 20 years of wandering in many ways before teaching him this lesson. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who needs to call on You for salvation, may this be the day. If there are believers here this morning who need to repent of sin, surrender some area of their lives, I pray that You would show them by Your Holy Spirit specifically what needs to change, and that they would be willing to change it by Your grace, by Your enablement, to make a new beginning, to be governed by God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You for